TV.
One of the most important yet startling revelations you will ever come to is that God wants the world and most people in the world to think that he's crazy. He wants it. He wants the world to think he's crazy. I realized this for the first time. I mean, I guess I knew it intellectually, but it really hit me when I was writing Martin Zender Goes to Hell. And I'm comparing all these bad translations of scripture, the mistranslation of hell, the mistranslation of eternal. And I thought God being God would be so easy for him to get the right translation across. I mean, he's sovereign. He does everything. He controls the actions of every human being on earth. You're telling me that he can't get the translation right? That he would let such a heinous mistake of translation in the King James and the NASB and the NIV, all the most popular versions in the world that mistranslate Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus, making them all into hell, and of course mistranslating Aeonian into eternal when it has to do with time. And when you realize that, it changes everything in the scriptures. Certainly the God who is the sovereign, the placer, the subjector of all could get that right, something so simple. And then it hits you. Of course he could get it right. And then the only conclusion left to you at that point is the most shocking one that really pummels the sensibilities, and it's this, that God wanted it that way, that he purposely mistranslated the scriptures, and that it wasn't a mistake. To sin means to miss the mark. It wasn't a sin. He did not miss because he designed it to be wrong in most of the English translations. And I guess it's that when I was writing Martin Zender Goes to Hell, that was the first time that I put such a thought in print. Like, this is the thing that the elephant in the room that everyone's been ignoring, that a sovereign God could very well have made sure that the right translation was in the scripture so that so many people would not get the false idea of eternal torment. And yet, the mistranslations are in the most common versions, the versions everyone reads. And again, the revelation hit like an avalanche. God wants it this way. God wants the majority of the human race to be wrong, to be misguided, to have errant apprehensions of his ways, of his plan. Now, if you believe in eternal torment, you cannot come to that conclusion, because then God would have to be responsible for so many billions of people being eternally tormented because he does not help them. He doesn't help them, but he helps us. Because while God slams shut door after door after door after door, he opens a window. He causes people such as Mr. Young and Mr. Strong to make concordances where it becomes possible to research the words used in the scripture, find them in their context, and to see where the translators mistranslated words. Then he made sure he inspired a man in 1911 to begin the translation of the Concordant Literal New Testament, and inspired James Young also to compile, to translate Young's literal translation. Rotherham has Aeonian correct. Very important word to understand God's plan. Anyone who does not understand God's plan of the eons, anyone who has never heard of the word Aeonian, the adjective Aeonian, based on the noun eon, will never come to a proper understanding of God's plan and will think that God's plan includes the eternal torture or the eternal death of most of his creatures. And again, the shock is that God wants it this way for now. The understanding that God eventually brings everyone to himself makes this truth tolerable. Otherwise, it would not be tolerable. I mean, it's only tolerable if the people who believe it don't think about it. They have to put all the responsibility on human beings. They have to say, well, God wanted a right translation, you know, but he made a mistake. God wanted Jesus Christ to save everyone, but he underestimated the problem. God wanted all of humanity to choose him, but they turned out to be more stubborn than he planned for, than he anticipated. It's just a nightmare. But when you realize that in the end, all will come back to God, then you can settle in and look at these things honestly. Look at them in the face. That God purposely mistranslated the scripture and is purposely misleading the majority of the human race down the road, leading them actually down the road of Aeonian death. Startling, shocking, but it's the only conclusion you can reach. It's the only scriptural conclusion. But again, it can only be had after one realizes that God is going to take care of these people in the end. Again, otherwise he's responsible for them burning in hell for eternity. That is intolerable. You know, I was thinking of this when we were reading Matthew. How frustrating has it been to you that the Bible is so confusedly written? Jesus spoke in parables, and so you look at the Old Testament, and it's just so unwieldy. It's hard to read. It's not exactly reader-friendly. It's very exotic, very poetic. Everything's a riddle. Everything's a puzzle. Nothing's on the nose. Very rarely are things clearly stated. And people become so frustrated trying to read the Bible. They say, this is the most boring book I've ever read. This is the most confusing book I've ever read. And when I was trying to understand the scriptures, many a time I threw my Bible across the room against the wall out of frustration that it was so freaking difficult, wondering why the God of the universe couldn't make it more simple. Because he didn't want to make it simple. Even the disciples of our Lord began asking the obvious question, why are you speaking to the people in parables? Why don't you speak plainly? It was frustrating the crap out of them. Why don't you just tell people what you mean? Listen, I'm a writer, and I'm supposed to be on the point, and I try to be as clear as possible, and I lose my patience a little bit with people who talk in circles, or I'm reading something, and I'm thinking, get to the point, get to the point, get to the point, get to the point. You're being too wordy, too obtuse. And I'm sure that that's how the disciples were feeling when they confronted the Lord about this. I think it's in Matthew 13 when he's unveiling the secrets of the kingdom. Why do you speak to the multitudes in parables? It's not a great way. I'm going to paraphrase now. They would have said to him, this is not a great way to make your plan clear, to make the call clear. Why don't you just say what you mean and mean what you say? Why are you so mysterious? That would have been me, you know. It's like, we need to get you to a communication school. And Jesus said, I do it to confuse the multitudes so that the multitudes don't understand. At which point, the disciples would have never heard anything like this. It sounds insane, sounds crazy. That Jesus does not want the multitudes to come to God. But again, doors slam, door slam, door slam, slam, slam. And yet window opens to his disciples. He calls them in privately. He said, says, let me explain to you the parable of the reaper, or the parable of the sower, or the parable of the winning fees. Let me explain to you. So he explains privately to his disciples because he wants them to get it. And how many people are hanging out at the Sea of Galilee? How many men are fishing on the Sea of Galilee? And he picks one, two here. That it's just the picking, the choosing of God is so exclusive. Because the majority are fed up with him. His scriptures are so difficult, and they are. And you need a freaking concordance to get to the truth, or a translation that's based on concordant research, such as the Concordant Literal New Testament. It's work, and people get pissed that it's so hard. I have in the past, but I understand it completely now. I mean, not just now, but you know, years ago, I finally figured it out. But again, you can't come to this realization unless you realize that God is sovereign. He has not left his creation to the whim of humanity, i.e. human free will. And he is not going to destroy most of his creatures in an eternity of hell, torture them in an eternity of hell, or destroy them in an eternity of death. He's not going to do that. So now you can read the Bible scriptures with an understanding eye and see that, oh, God is not trying desperately to be liked, not trying desperately to be understood. In fact, he's doing everything the opposite of that. And then you look around and you see the world going its own way, people doing their own thing, and you have this intense interest in this nearly impossible book to read. And then it hits you. Oh my God. He has called me. He wants me to understand it. And this is the equivalent of our Lord calling the disciples to him and explaining to them the parables. Towards the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus started saying some crazy shit. John chapter 6, verse 51. I am the living bread which descends out of heaven. If anyone should be eating this bread, he shall be living for the eon. Now the bread also which I shall be giving for the sake of the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews fought with one another, saying, how then can this one give us his flesh to eat? Verse 53, Jesus then said to them, verily, verily, I'm saying to you, if you should not be eating the flesh of the Son of Mankind and drinking his blood, you have no aeonian life in yourself. What? Eating my flesh, drinking my blood? This makes the Jim Jones stuff seem rational. It does. And if we go down to verse 66, we read this. At this then, many of his disciples came away, dropping behind, and walked no longer with him. Why? Because he was getting near the end of his public ministry, and he was starting to be quite to the point, quite frank. But yet again, no. Because he's still speaking to them in this parable, eat my flesh, drink my blood. He doesn't explain what that means. He just leaves it. He says it and then lets it hang in the air. He doesn't say, now, I don't mean like you literally eat my flesh. No, he didn't say that. I don't mean you literally drink my blood. That's gross. Come on, people. In fact, let me not even speak in a metaphor. He who doesn't like consume my word and understand why I'm here, and he who doesn't take in like drinking, it's kind of like drinking water. You're thirsty and you want to satiate your thirst and you want water that's really refreshing. I am that water. Oh, no, he doesn't say any of that. Eat my body, drink my blood. Full stop. Why would he do that? He's pushing people away. Wants to push them away. Successfully does push them away. And people are still reading these words today. At this then, many of his disciples came away, dropping behind, walked no longer with them. Jesus then said to the 12, not you also are wanting to go away. And then Peter, God bless that stupid fisherman. God gave him wisdom for this hour. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we come away? You have words of aeonian life, and we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Basically, it was not exactly a compliment, really. He was saying, we don't have any options. We know you're the Son of God, and there's no other options. There's no other one claiming to be the Son of God who's doing the things that you are doing and speaking in a friendly way, speaking in an understandable way, not saying things like, eat my body, drink my blood. There's nobody else. We have to deal with this. How many times have I said this to you? I don't know if some of you are hearing this for the first time. Get ready. If there was another capital G God who could bring us to the consummation, all in all, without the evil, without Satan, without World War II, without the Holocaust, without crucifying the Son of God, if there was a capital G God who could bring us to the same end point, a glorious consummation without all the evil, I would vote this God out of office so fast that the ends of his beard would snap like a whip. I'd be like, I'm voting for this one. But there is no other God. This is why there's only one God. This is why. Because if there was another God, we would vote for him. If there was another God, I'm sorry, but that's what's happening here. If there were another capital G God with another plan that seemed rational, that seemed sane, that didn't have these meandering paths of confusion and these parables and these long drawn out affairs, 300 years in Egypt, 70 years in Babylon, 2,000 years from the time the kingdom was ready to come to the present. What is this? He doesn't make it easy, this one. Doesn't make it easy. He wants stayers. He wants serious people. But the only way we are stayers, and the only way we are serious people, is because he himself gives us the revelation that he has words aeonian life. We don't have no other place to go. Where are we going to go? We would go somewhere. I would go somewhere different. I would go better. God says, are you going to leave me? Like everybody else? Everybody else thinks I'm crazy. What about you? No, Lord, I know. I know sometimes you seem crazy, but you're not. You alone have the words of aeonian life. Where else am I going to go? I got nowhere else to go. There's no other deity. You are the only deity. That's why you took such pains to say over and over and over again, I am the only deity. There is no other God besides me. Now I know why. I know why you say that, because if there were, we would check out his brochure. But there's not. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now Jesus, coming into parts of Caesarea Philippi, asked the disciples, saying, who are men saying the Son of Mankind is? Now they say, these indeed, John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he is saying to them, now you, who are you saying that I am? Now answering, love this verse, one of my favorite verses in the four accounts. Answering, Simon Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, that thrilled our Lord, thrilled his heart. Answering, Jesus said to him, happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood does not reveal it to you, but my Father who is in the heavens. And it is true, flesh and blood, looking at Jesus of Nazareth, nothing about him said Son of God. In fact, many things about him said reject from Nazareth. many things about him said this is the Lex, except for the miracles. He had to do those miracles, had to raise Lazarus, had to walk across the water. If he didn't do any of those things, they would have bolted from him, because there was nothing about his appearance, nothing about his mannerisms. And again, his words were difficult to grasp. And even after he explained the parables, they still didn't get it. It took a dose of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost for them to understand what he had been telling them for 3.5 years. Happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood does not reveal it to you. There's no way flesh and blood could have revealed to Simon Peter that Jesus was the Messiah, but my Father who is in the heavens. Yeah, it takes the Spirit of God to recognize the truth in what appears to be confusion and insanity. But it's not confusion, it's not insanity, it's the truth. Will you two go away? We can't. How could we go away? You alone have words of aeonian life. We're stuck. And as long as we're stuck, we're going to stick with you. We're putting all our cards on you. All our chips are on you. We're betting the farm on you, Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, we have bet everything on this one. And if we look back at our lives, we see that he has been proven faithful again and again and again. Hasn't made things easy, but he's faithful. But the stuff he's put us through makes us want to walk, makes us want to leave, makes us want to look for another deity, shop for another deity who can get us to the all in all without the trials. But that is impossible. And that's why there is only one God. And you look at the scriptures, you look at all the accounts in the scriptures, the Tower of Babel. Well, God confuses the languages. Noah building a giant boat in the middle of the desert because of a coming worldwide flood. Jonah refuses to prophesy, and Nineveh gets swallowed by a giant fish that the Lord sent to swallow him that actually saved his life. You know you're having a bad day when you get swallowed by a fish and it's actually the best thing to happen to you. David versus Goliath, all these improbable, foolish-looking events. Gideon against the Midianites. God reduces his army from 20,000 strong to 300 goofballs who defeats a great army by breaking pottery that is on top of torches. This is the most absurd accounts in the scriptures. And one of the most absurd things of all is the Son of God on a cross, a Roman stake of execution, and from there, saving the world. Who could have come up with that? That not even his own followers could stomach that one. And the priesthood, when he's on the cross, come to his the site of the execution and make fun of him, mock him. It's almost unhandleable. I almost can't take it. I just can't take it sometimes. I can't take it. But he raised from the dead, and he wasn't seen by one or two or three. He was seen by 500 freaking people, because that had to happen. The witnesses had to be there. I mean, I didn't see it, but I believe the testimony of the people who saw it had to be seen by that many people, because it was too crazy. Like, okay, he's alive. And then he ascended. The disciples saw him go up into heaven. This is the one. This is it. And then you see, oh my God, this whole thing's a spiritual walk. It's not a walk of flesh and blood. It's not a walk of how we think things should go. It's not a walk of, well, if I was God, I would do this. It's not, none of that. It's of faith. It's of faith. And God purposely puts on these displays, these shows of what appears to be insanity in order to build faith. And people get the idea that God is trying to look smart and failing. This is the biggest mistake the world makes about God. They see these accounts in the scripture, the Tower of Babel, Noah, Jonah, Moses, David, Gideon. The Son of God on the cross to the Greek, it's stupidity. And they look at this and they go, God's not very smart. And the mistake is in thinking that God is trying to look smart and failing. That God is trying to impress the human race, not quite pulling it off. Boy, that is so not true. And you get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's the stupidity of God that's wiser than men. That is what God puts on display. This, all of this, Babel, Noah, Jonah, Moses, David, Gideon, Jesus Christ on the cross. This is all the stupidity of God. But it's wiser than the wisdom of men. That's a scripture verse. Otherwise, you couldn't believe it. It's written down. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing weakness and stupidity. My God, what are we going to see when God puts on a display of true wisdom? That's the wrong way to put it. All this is true wisdom. But what I mean to say is when we're adjusted to account of wisdom, to take account of wisdom for what it is, when we see God no longer hiding behind events and words meant to confuse the masses, when we see God unveiled for who he is, again, no longer hiding behind a veil darkly, then, oh my God, imagine what that'll be like. We can't handle it in our current condition. We have to be changed in order to see God for who he truly is. In the meantime, he's not trying to look smart and failing. He's purposely using his foolishness, his stupidity, he's purposely coming across as weak, because when mankind gets a true assessment of him at the great white throne, they will see that Noah's Ark was 1,000 times smarter than Einstein. Yeah, and David with his little slingshot, 10 million times stronger than the greatest atomic bomb that humans have ever created. And Jesus Christ on the cross is the greatest power, the greatest manifestation of power. More than the most wise, learned, eloquent man on earth who has ever lived. It's no contest. And we, by the Spirit, realize this now, and we ought to thank God for that, because it's an amazing revelation. The world will understand it later at the great white throne. But for now, he reveals his secrets to a few, and we are among the few.